In the third chapter of 1 Peter, one of the most misunderstood passages, one of the most difficult to address, and yet we read for the first 9 verses, "Wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives, when you see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the only way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You're her daughters, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect, as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble." Amen. Last week we saw what the Lord was able to do as he healed people and brought them into his kingdom. In this portion of the scripture, we see that the work of the Lord Jesus is not simply a physical or an emotional healing, something in the realm of the subjective. It deals with practical issues in our life and the way in which our relationships, intimate relationships, are fashioned and formed. Here we come face to face with family life and the question that sets the Apostle Peter writing is this one: what happens when a woman becomes a Christian and yet she is married to a man who is not a Christian? What does she do? What happens when a man becomes a Christian and yet is married to a woman who is not a Christian? What does he do? Before we come to this passage and understand that this passage is not one that deals with the role of husband and wife in every case, but in this specific instance of believers and the question of belief, we see that there are certain things that we have to handle that are part of the emphasis that was here. For Peter comes and he doesn't center upon the role of husband or of wife, the position of woman or the position of man. Rather, he comes to the place where he is looking for the way in which Christ is going to deal with them. And you understand that the position of the woman in the ancient world was very much more vulnerable than that of men. It had no status in the Greek or in the Jewish or in the Roman culture. In ancient custom, when a man made a decision, it was expected that his wife would simply follow what he said. And here, the Apostle Peter is establishing that for the first time in their thinking and their life, he wants to make clear that a wife may make a decision for Christ that is independent of any decision of her husband, without his consent or without his full leadership. And he is affirming, for the first instance, the reality of what a wife may do without her husband, and setting her in the context of a free spiritual agent to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is making it very clear that there is, in this sense, a spiritual independence that is appropriate. And when the apostle addresses the position of husband, he He does so not by telling the husband what are his rights, but rather what are his duties. So that the context is very clear that there is an imbalance in the way in which the world looks at the relationship. And now the apostle has come and is addressing this question and treats man and woman, husband and wife together as partners. Functionally, their roles are different but are brought together to complement one another. And the well-being of the family depends upon the husband and the wife adding the complement and bringing together what is the full and the perfect way for God to touch and to bless. People have said, well, the Apostle Peter here, and particularly in the Authorized Version, uses a subordinate sense for women and for wives. And yet, we have to understand again that it is the same word and it is the same sense that the Lord Jesus is called subordinate to the Father, without loss of dignity, without loss of position, without any inherent quality of being second-rate at all, in the sense that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, so the husband is not the wife, and the wife is not the husband. And subordinate does not mean lesser. Jesus is no less God than the Father is. Subordinate doesn't mean that. And the sense in which the Apostle Peter deals with this is not to establish a hierarchy of dominance at any point. Rather, he is establishing the spiritual equality of status of husband and wife. He is not causing a hierarchy and a distinction. There is a spiritual equality of status and of value and significance before God. And the Bible always treats this reciprocal nature of duty, husband to wife and wife to husband, in terms of partnership and not in terms of tyranny. And he makes here two aims in terms of determining Christian behavior within this context of commitment to one another. And there are two things that he says, first of all, that the wife must be willing to do in terms of that relationship. And he says the first thing is that if you are married to an unbelieving husband, the wife's first aim is to win her husband for Christ. So that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The apostle recognizes that the male ego is very different from the female ego and is fragile and is difficult to deal with. And so he very wisely, under the Spirit of God, says, wives, do not preach to your husbands, because there are more effective ways. Win them to Christ by your witness to the reality of him within your lives. And it's a good point for us to learn together that we have to learn to earn the right to witness within the relationships that we form, with intimate relationships wherever they are. Children talking to parents, friends talking to close friends, places where the inconsistency of our life becomes more real, and individuals question what we say because they look at us and ask who we are. It is at that point that we call ourselves to remember that we are called to witness effectively and not to preach. And that's what the apostle is saying. The way in which you should seek your husband is the way of gentle, of sometimes non-verbal but winsome, caring for Christ. But the aim is the same. And the second thing, he says, is that the wife must set about witnessing to her spiritual pedigree. Listen to what is written. So once holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves and were submissive to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. What is being said is that a Christian wife needs to show that her faith is not simply a sign of her being awkward or something new or novel, but stands as a part of a spiritual heritage, that the wife belongs to a family whose roots can be traced back to Sarah, just as every Jewish husband traced his roots back to Abraham. So Peter is saying the same dignity, the same worth, and the same spiritual value is accorded to the wife, for she traces her spiritual pedigree to Sarah, of value and of consistency. And that's the place at which the apostle deals with the way in which sensitive issue is to be faced. For there are people, wives, who wonder, how do I witness to my husband who is not a believer? It's a problem for us. And understand, this is what the apostle is speaking to in this context. A husband who is not a believer, how do I win him? You don't preach at him. You love him and show the Spirit of Christ in service and in integrity. And you establish the reality of your worth in a spiritual pedigree that stretches back as noble as any pedigree that any Jewish man can establish to Abraham. For yours is to the faithful wife who was more faithful, Sarah, who in Egypt betrayed not her own place, but was faithful to the Lord. Then the Apostle Peter turns his attention to the husbands who are married to wives who are not Christians. And he says to them, there are two things that you must do. You must remember that in spiritual matters you are joint heirs with Christ and enjoy an equality of status with God. And though men and women have different functions within the structure of the family, they are equals on the spiritual plane, and the husband must learn to recognize that his wife is of equal spiritual status, not subordinate, not secondary, but of equal spiritual status, and treat her with that dignity, and treat her with that love and that respect, and honor the reality of what is there. And as a consequence, the husband may not bully, he may not cajole, he may not use divorce if she will not accede. What is the Apostle Peter saying? He is saying your commitment is to lead your wife to the place where she sees Christ, not by authority, not by power, but by your commitment to her and the Lord's commitment. And the second thing that the Apostle Peter is saying here in verse 7 is that the husband must know that his relationship to God can never be right if his relationship with the Lord, if the relationship to the wife is wrong. You cannot be right before God if your relationship to your wife is a wrong one. And Christians have to understand that. Again, the context is to the husband speaking about an unbelieving wife. Your relationship has yet not to be that of despising or hating or people turning around and saying, I am pulled down by my wife because she is not where I am. If you think and you say those things, your problem is not with your wife, it's with your Lord. For you cannot be right with the Lord if you're not right with your wife. And Peter is making hard statements to husbands here. And he tells them, bestow honor upon them. Marriage has an end beyond itself.
where there's a rift between a husband and a wife, there is always and without a single exception a rift with the relationship with God. For that is the most intimate relationship on earth that mirrors the relationship that the believer has with God. And where the husband has failed to honor his wife as his equal, then the windows of heaven are closed to his prayers, and he doesn't know the blessing of God, only the stillness of heaven when he prays. God desires, he covenants to be involved in marriages. And every Christian marriage has a threefold commitment between God and those partners. He is the covenant involvement with every marriage. And what the Apostle Peter is saying is that is simply the case and it's true. And as much of the problem for Christians and non-Christians today, they were the same problems that were faced in the first century. And so Peter deals with it. He deals with it boldly and gently, causing controversy in his own day, and yet aware that he is dealing with the most sacred of all positions. And we say, but how do we come to this place? There are three things that the wife is enjoined to do, to speak to her non-Christian husband. How? First of all, there has to be a submissive yieldedness that is not a natural thing. The Apostle Peter is not talking about doormat personalities. He's talking about Christians who, as equal dignity, submit themselves yieldedly before God and before their husbands, that they may win them. Second thing he says is that the wives must also engage in this speechless evangelism, one without a word. I don't know how it's done, I only know the reality of seeing it done. You know, I first met one whom you have appointed an elder in the church, Andrew Steer, in his father's church in Bexley Heath, in Kent, when I preached there. And one of the deacons of that Baptist church, a man who was a Welshman, who was, I guess 74 when I knew him, married to one of the saintliest women I have ever known, said to me, as I got to know them, she was a headmistress, he was a railroad worker, he had laid the ties for them to go across. She was a very well-known graduate and headmistress of a local school, and she had been a believer, and she married her husband, a Welshman, who was not a believer, and she said to me, some 50-odd years after they had been married, she said, you know, I was disobedient in the marriage because I shouldn't have married him. He wasn't a Christian and I knew it. But the grace of God was such that the Lord gave me the privilege of winning him. And she said, I would never counsel a Christian wife to marry a non-Christian husband. But if it happens, then know that God's grace is sufficient. The guilt is ended there. You then live to learn to live under the Lord, at the place whereby your yielded submissiveness, your speechless evangelism, and thirdly, the singular adornment, not of outward wrappings, but of an inner soul, that those three things become the very essence of the way in which you relate. I know that there must be people here who are listening to this with a great deal of pain. Perhaps, as wives, you have been wanting your husbands and coveting your husbands in our eyes for many years. Let me say two things. There can be no guilt today for what happened yesterday. The Lord has dealt with it. It is healed. It is past. Whatever was there is forgiven. It is a new day. It has happened. But what happens within that new day is life simply miserable noses, the great Apostle Peter. You live for your Lord in a relationship in which you trust God to provide and know the pain that only you will know, but know that the place at which you move forward in that is the constancy of His grace. Ah, but says the Apostle Peter, what about the assistance to the men there? How do Christian husbands wrestle with the reality of non-Christian wives who do not support their position in Christ? There are two things, says the Apostle, that as husbands you have to do. The first is you have to learn to show an intelligent consideration of your wife. You have to spend time and energy thinking about your wife and the needs that she has and how best you can meet them. And speaking as one who receives this, not who is married to a wife who is not a Christian, but the same truth is applied to all of us. I suppose there is no place in my own life at which I am more neglectful than at the point of remembering to show intelligent consideration. You don't take for granted. Oh, but we do. This afternoon I heard a story told by one of my friends, an older man, told by his wife actually, who said, you know, the husbands tend always to apologize and never get better. They just do the same things over and over again. Well, said this particular lady, telling me and telling Karen as we were sat there having coffee with her and her husband, she said, X, that's exactly, you remember this little story of the man who constantly gave roses as an apology for doing the same things to her time after time after time. She said, what happened in that story? Well, let me tell you. One day the wife just took those roses and took the thorns off them and put them on the pillow that he was going to sleep on, remembering that you can't simply make up for your inconsideration with a dozen red roses. And husbands hear that. We try and do it in all sorts of ways. But what the Apostle is saying, there is an intelligent consideration that is required of us if we would win non-Christians who are wives and most intimate. And we have to do that, not by always saying sorry, but saying, I will change, that I do not have to say sorry, and I can give roses without there being an occasion of grief to solicit them from me. Consider. And that's wise counsel coming from the great Apostle Peter. There are those in this congregation who have given me that similar wise counsel. And I thank them for that. Some of them are ladies within this congregation who are godly women. And I thank God for their wise advice, their strong counsel, and their gentle reminder that the pastor is not beyond this. Remember it. But then, says the Apostle, there is a second thing that we learn here. Husbands dealing with non-Christian wives, learn to manifest a reverence for your wife. And honor is required as well as love, which stands often in the way of selfishness. Because we must not be the people that refuse to make sacrifices for others. We have to be people who will reverence our wives. Now, I have a wonderful story of a man that I married in England. Peter, that was his name too, asked me to marry him and his wife, friends from university, according to the order established by the Episcopal Church. And the vows in the Episcopal Church are a little different, and he was using the communion the Book of Common Prayer from 1623. And the vow says, "For thy body, with my body I thee worship." And he made a mistake and said, "For thy body I thee worship," as he was making his vows. The church burst out laughing there too. But all too often the reality of that vow is not that we worship the body, but we worship the person who becomes a thing. And here the Apostle Peter says you can't do that. Not if you are serious about winning your wife for Christ or seriously keeping her for Christ. Reverence her. Reverence her for who she is and love her. And grant those things to her that are appropriate within that relationship that God would give you. And then, says the Apostle, finally, work out your relationships. And there's almost a sense of relief that I come past those verses in the third chapter, because they're very difficult ones for one married only 18 months and facing a congregation to deal with. And yet, the next verse, the eighth verse, is no less difficult to deal with as he broadens the nature of our relationship as Christian people, for it encompasses the relationship of husbands to wives and of friends to friends. And he says, and I summate them very quickly, five things. First of all, you don't believe me, I know that. But there are five things in this eighth verse that sum up the nature of our relationship. The first of them is this: be all of one mind, because as you are born again of an incorruptible seed, as you are nourished on the sincere milk of the word, sooner or later that must express itself in a commitment of unity with one another amidst all the questions and struggles of life. Having one mind, as it is said here, is found nowhere else in the whole of the New Testament. And the Apostle Peter uses it because once the Lord Jesus turned to him and said of this man who now writes sacred scripture, "Thou, Peter, succorest not the things that be of God, but the things that are of men." He once called this man, "Depart from me, Satan." Because the oneness of mind that the Apostle asks for here is not that we should just come to agreement, but that we should seek the one mind and purpose and common desire that God has pledged. And that is not purely human, and it's not a part of the wiriness of men, it is a part of his plan. The word that brings us to a common mind must first penetrate us and do a sanctifying work inside of us. That's the word of Christ reaching deeply into our soul and changing us, sanctifying us, renewing us. And then he says, as there would manifest in your relationship this unity, have compassion one upon another. There is a second virtue. The solitary word that is used by Peter is the word that we derive the word sympathy from. And its basic meaning is the capacity that one has of entering into the relationship and the experience of another, whether that experience is of joy or of sorrow. And it expresses a deep personal interest and commitment that sets a limit to sheer self-interest and broadens it to the place where Christ is causing us to be concerned one for the other with a sympathy that is deep. And that sympathy, that compassion, that capacity to enter into the relationship and the experience of another brother or sister is absolutely imperative for any ministry that we would engage, whether we call ourselves pastors or laity. The words break down for the ministry as one, and here is the essential component of it. It is a sympathy and the capacity to enter in with all our power to the experience of those who are experiencing other things. Then, thirdly, you see, I promised to be brief in these five. Love as brethren. The word Philadelphia is used, and it's made for a word for brother. It becomes one of the tests of the Christian community, whether we love. We know that we have passed from death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brother is in death. Abideth in death, says John. Love comes from the development of our sympathy. And it's more than a philanthropic interest. It has to be a deep-seated affection of one Christian believer for another. And it sets us apart in the reality of our commitment. Fourthly, the apostle uses a strange word when he says, be pitiful in your relationship with one another. It's a delicate and a most discriminating word. He doesn't use the word pitiful, so that we have to use it in the same sense as, well, look at those poor, broken-down old hacks. Be pitiful to them. They can't help it. Rather, what is meant here is that the saints of God feel a tremendous tenderness towards one another. And if we had time, we could see that the root of this tenderness comes in the Hebrew language from the seat of the affection. The Apostle Peter says, as the heart is the seat of our thoughts, so our affections are also situated in a particular place, and out of that will come a tenderness and a gentleness in dealing with one another. It's a strong word. The only word in English that is equivalent to this one is the word guts. A coarse, rough word. And yet Jesus said, be pitiful. He was pitiful when he stood at the grave, the open grave of Lazarus, his friend, and he wept for him. That's what pity is. And that's what we're called to, one for the other, in our relationships. The word used again by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 9, where he says, as he wept for the lepers and for those who were shepherdless sheep, be pitiful. And finally, be courteous. Be humble, be mindful, be courteous in speech and behavior. The way to get to the place of heart like this is to know ourselves sufficiently well, though that we are penitent and can therefore be courteous to others. It takes a place where God will humble each of us before others to learn the place of being courteous and humble-minded. One of the greatest examples is of John Newton, that great slave trader, whom God humbled. And out of his humbled experience, broken, his mind was changed and he became courteous before the people of God and before the Lord. Be that. That's the way in which our relationships are changed. We are called not to take the warnings that Peter gives seriously, but to build them as part of our lives under his Spirit, to build them to his praise and to his glory, and to worship him who is the Lord, that the inner splendor of the radiance of Christ might be seen in us. As we come to pray, as we come before the Lord, let me lead you first in prayer, and then let us sing some of the choruses. You'll find them, we'll sing them one after another, 87, 89, and 91. Oh, how I love Jesus. Then he is Lord, and open our eyes. Let me pray for you, and then out of our prayer, let's bring this petition before the Lord, and then let the Lord lead us as we pray together. Let's pray.
Father, by your Spirit you are able to break and refashion, to heal, to mold, to renew. And we have dealt with tender themes this night. Themes that touch at the very deepest parts of our lives and hurt us at the places where we are most vulnerable, the place of our intimacy, the place of our vulnerability. Lord, your word is constant and true. It touches us. It draws us again, husbands and wives, men and women, to recognize the fullness of your love and the enormous capacity of your grace and heart. So bless us in Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, sweep over us, that we might be to one another all that you would call us to be. Minister. Minister in our hearts and to our needs, and break forth from our spirits with praise. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.